Well, God is sovereign. What do you mean? He is the supreme ruler. He rules and reigns over all things. And as confusing as it is for us sometimes, He is in complete control. As R.C. Sproul famously says, there's not a maverick molecule in the universe that is outside of the sovereign control of our Heavenly Father. If there was, that one molecule could be the one that messes everything up that He has planned. God is sovereign. He is holy. He is pure. He is in control. He has a plan. He's taking us through to His glory in Christ. But that doesn't mean we always get it. And that doesn't mean life is never confusing for us. That doesn't mean it doesn't throw us curveballs. I promise you, if you're brand new to Jesus, life won't be the fantasy you think it will. It'll be better. But there are going to be a lot of confusing times. There are going to be a lot of times when you can't seem to put two and two together. A plus B doesn't equal C in the kingdom of God. There'll be times when we can't understand. That's what Paul confessed. Romans 11, 33 to 36. After rehearsing God's mercies, after showing how God has saved us in Christ and is growing us in grace, having shown us how that Jew and Gentile fit into the picture and how the Gentiles have been grafted into His mercy to His covenant people. And then at the end of that, it's astounded. And he says this in chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Now look, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. But in verse 33, when he says His judgments are unsearchable and they're inscrutable, there's wordplay going on there, and he's basically saying this, it's impossible to understand through careful investigation. We can't always figure God out. We don't have the infinite mind that He does. So life is going to confuse us sometimes. And His wisdom, which is true wisdom, is not always on the face of it in the time that things are happening going to be evident. Think about it. In this life, Jesus is Lord. He's reigning on the throne. He's reigning for His church and His mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And yet the wicked rule. For the most part, Christians suffer and die. We're sort of insulated from that in America. Evil, in a lot of ways and in a lot of places, seems to be winning, doesn't it? Yet God is not panicked. He's not freaking out. He's not wringing His hands. He's in control, accomplishing His purpose. We've talked about concurrence, that God sovereignly and sinlessly uses the free decisions of man to bring about His purposes. He doesn't make people sin. He's not the author of sin. He doesn't violate the will of the creature. Yet He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And I'm telling you, you can't put two and two together in your mind on those things. But He can. And it's true. See, why are you talking about this? The reason is, in chapter 5, Esther's actions, if you just look at chapter 5, Esther's actions don't seem to make sense. They don't seem to be the necessary response. I mean, think about it. The decree has gone out. All of the Jews are to be eradicated. And there's a date set for that. And everybody knows it. The Jews are in disarray and mourning. The opponents of the Jews are rejoicing. Right? Mordecai has convinced Esther to go in and intercede for her people to save them from being annihilated. Haman has even built a gallows for her uncle. And so what she does is bravely goes into the presence and parties with Haman? I mean, think about the Allies. They didn't go party with Hitler. I don't know why we would think of that. She's partying with the enemy of her people, the one who wants to exterminate all of them. I mean, imagine the news. PNN, the Persian News Network, has already talked about the edict that's gone out now. And meanwhile, back at the palace, party time. Now, how many of them know she's a Jew? I don't know. But there's feasting and drinking going on. And it certainly wouldn't look like to them, oh, there's our deliverer. You know, the one handing Haman the glass of wine right there and laughing with him. But Esther's mysterious actions will end up with a noose around Haman's neck. Actually, Haman built his own gallows. God is delivering His people through His Christ figure, if you want to put it that way, who is Esther. But He is doing it in a way that I promise you, you and I wouldn't have done it. But even though it's wisdom and it's the right way, it's subtle. And it's hard to see. And if we were watching that happen and didn't know chapter 6 through 10, we would be thinking, we need to look for another mediator. Because this one is in with Haman, the one who wants to destroy us. Things are not always how they appear. But as we look at this story in chapter 5, and really it's easy to kind of go quickly through this story, we want to see that God's wisdom is subtle, but sure in the saving of His people. God's wisdom is subtle, but sure in the saving of His people. Look first at Esther's subtlety. And we know the danger she was in, and the way that she had told Mordecai, you know, the king hasn't called me for 30 days. I don't know if he's mad. I don't know if he doesn't like me anymore. I don't know what's going on. You want me to go into his presence. And if I go without being called, the law is that I be killed unless he extends the scepter. Mordecai says, basically, that famous, maybe you're here for such a time as this. You know, basically, where else are we going to turn? You need to stick your neck out because you won't escape either. You know, so Mordecai has convinced her to go in. And so she's had this time of fasting and prayer to think about it, to, I'm convinced, pray about it, seek God. Although that part is not mentioned. God's everywhere in this book. He's just not mentioned by name. And so she's going in. And so her subtlety, though, look in chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robe. She dressed as a queen. She went into the palace and she stood there. Your will be done. And if he doesn't extend that scepter, I mean, imagine the tension that had to be there. There was some fear there. There was some unknown there. I'm going in there, but I have no idea what's going to happen. So she stood at the entrance in the royal palace, in the throne room, and he sees her. It says he saw her in the court and she won favor and he held out the scepter. We can breathe. She approaches, touches the tip, and the king says to her, now look at this, look how quick we would have made this. What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom. So and that's a common sort of hyperbole that was said. You see it in Herod after the dancing girl danced, and he kind of said that, and she said, well, the head of John the Baptist, and that's the way it went. But he's like, you know, up to half my kingdom, what do you want? She's right there in the throne room, right in the presence of the king, and you would expect her to hit her knees and say, oh, king, deliver me and my people. I would. He's made a promise to her. Right? That's not what she did though. Look at how she did. And Esther said, if it please the king, let not only the king but Haman come to my feast. So what I'm asking of you, O king, is for you and Haman to come to a feast I've prepared. And so he's like, hot diggity. Party time. Get Haman quickly. And they did. Get him right now. And so they went, they had the feast, and then they're drinking after the feast. And we've talked about King Ahasuerus before and what a party dude he is and how much he likes drinking and just kind of giving his authority over to others. Esther knows him by now. But he comes, and he comes to the feast that she'd prepared. And after they're drinking, notice his curiosity is being piqued. He's wondering. He's asking the questions. And he says, what is your wish? In verse 6, it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. And then Esther answers. See, she's got a second promise. And then Esther answers. And it's almost like she's going to say it, right? It's almost like she's going to spit it out. And she says, my wish and my request is... let's do this again. Let's have another party. And then I'll tell you. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it please you, grant my wish. Let's come to a second feast. Let's do this again. And at that point, I'll tell you what's up. You know, it is really interesting that he didn't say, no, I'm the king. Tell me what's up. I'm sick of this. He never gets sick of partying. Ever. Oh, you want me to eat more and drink more? Okay. Let's do it. So he's in on it. And so they plan to meet again and do this again. Esther is being very subtle. It seems maybe she's fearful or she's changing her mind. But I don't think so. She's wisely painting Ahasuerus into the corner. He's publicly promised twice. Now, they're not the only people in the room. Servants and all those people are in the room during these feasts. She's wisely painting him into the corner. She's putting him in a situation where he can almost not say no. Right? She's virtually assuring success. And she is putting an invisible noose around Haman's neck while catering to his blinding pride. She knows her student, what he's about. She knows her king and her husband, if you want to put it that way, and how he works. She knows how to get to his heart. She might have thought, you know, it's been 30 days since I've been in, not sure what's going on. We're going to spend some time. We're going to refresh how much he loves and cares for me before we deal for this. But her plans, her actions are subtle. They're hard to see with the natural eye. And if we were watching that news network, we would think compromiser, friend of the enemy, betrayer of her people. That's not what's going on. Again, forget you know the rest of the story. Subtlety means not immediately obvious, difficult to detect, difficult to analyze. The king and Haman have no idea what she is up to. And if we were looking on it from the outside at this point, we would have no idea what she's up to. And Mordecai can't see what's going on, but I bet if Mordecai, because this is not the way Mordecai treats Haman, he's like, dude, I'm not bowing to you. If Mordecai could see into the palace, he would probably be saying, remember texting through Hathak, what are you doing? I didn't tell you to go party with Haman, with the enemy. But she knows exactly what she's doing. She's thought about this. She's prayed about this. She's remembered who these people are. She knows that, you know, if she's granted favor, what probably is going to come out of the king's mouth. And she's got him to repeat it. And she is brushing this guy into the corner. And her actions are going to bring about God's plan, which is what He has put in her and is working through her and giving time for that plan to unfold. She is succeeding in a subtle way that's hard to analyze. She knows the end goal, and she knows these men, and she knows by God's grace how to get there. Sorry guys, women are smarter than we are. They're more subtle. It's not how we'd have gone in there. But look at this, the subtlety of Esther and then the brashness of Haman, or the brashness, the subtlety of Esther's wisdom, or you can say the subtlety of God's wisdom, or the brashness of Haman's foolishness, the brashness of his folly. Look how much power he gives to one man who he reigns over, really. And how easily upset. When his idol is jostled up against what comes out of the man. Look at verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful. Now look, he's joyful and he's glad of heart, and you would have been too. Right? You've been made second in command in the empire, and now the queen is recognizing that and only inviting the king and you to the feast. I mean, you are a big shot. You're a big shot. And she's just caught right up into that. And so he goes away. Look at this. It doesn't last long. But he goes away joyful and glad of heart until he sees Mordecai. This one dude who won't bow to him. And he doesn't go, whatever. Just whatever. I've got a plan to deal with you. Whatever. I'm next to the king. You better figure out who you're dealing with and keep going away. You know, he doesn't do that. He's challenged and he can't take it. When he saw him, he went away. Look at this. He went from joy and gladness of heart to, in one verse, now it's not a count of time, but in one verse, filled with wrath against Mordecai. Hot, quick fuse, right? Touch him, and bang, off go the volcano. Haman's idol is not being bowed to, which really is Haman. And now he's filled with wrath. He's given this one little dude an amazing amount of power, hasn't he? Who's reigning over who at this point? So he's filled with anger. Nevertheless, he restrains himself and went home filled with wrath and anger and pouting. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. That's what went on Facebook. He checked in with his wife and his buddies partying, talking about how great he was. Haman gathers everybody, gathers them to do what? To boast in himself. More revelation of his pride and his idolatry, his foolishness. But look at this. Notice what he does. He gathers his friends and his wife and he goes over the splendor of his riches. Look at all this stuff I have. Aren't I something? He's evidently got a bunch of yes men friends around him. The splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and look, all the promotions which king has honored him, and how he'd advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then he says, even Queen Esther didn't invite anybody but me and the king to the feast she'd prepared, and I'm going to another one tomorrow. Applause now, he would say. I'm something. I'm a big shot. Look at what I got. Look at all of this that I am. I bet that was fun. But then look. Look what this dude says. Look. Yet all of this, verse 13, yet all this is worth nothing to me. So long as I see this one Jew sitting at the king's gate. I got all this stuff worth nothing because one guy won't bow to me. One guy won't confirm my position. One guy won't serve my idol, my pride. You see humility and subtlety in Esther, and you see pride and foolishness in Haman. And look at his wife. It reminded me of Job's wife. Well, why don't you just curse God and die? Except she's talking about killing somebody else. Then his wife and all his friends, notice all of them, let a gallows, literally a tree or a stake, literally. So when we've watched a lot of Westerns, so when we hear gallows, we see this big ornate tower with a floor that drops out and all this stuff. Now literally a stake to hang or impale someone on. Then they said, let a gallows be built. And now they've measured his pride. They know how to kiss up to him. 50 cubits high, or about 75 feet. 7 stories. And in the morning, you go tell the king. Say, they know he can pretty much tell the king anything. You go tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. And then you can go joyfully to the feast. And this idea pleased Haman. And he had the gallows made. And that's where we stop. Forget the rest of the story. The Jews are under a sentence of death. There's a gallows or a stake or death implement being erected for Mordecai. What's going to happen next? Next time, we'll keep going. Kind of like the end of an episode of Batman or something. For now, the Jews are still under death sentence. Esther's still partying with the enemy, and nothing externally has changed for the Jews or for Mordecai. What are we to think about this? I just want to say a couple of things, focus in one spot, and some of this we'll come back to next week. But hear me. Sometimes Christians can get caught up in sin sometimes, right? And we get caught up in rebelling against God. And we're nurturing some sin, and judgment's not hitting. And so we think we're getting away with it, right? Or God doesn't care. Or even especially unbelievers, and calamity comes in a moment. When defying God in pride, it often looks like things are going well. Maybe perhaps they're going the best right before disaster and judgment strikes. Judge where you stand based on the Word of God, not your circumstances, and where you're joyfully obeying Him. See, we're tempted to think God doesn't care, that He doesn't see, and that's a mistake. Haman has it made, and all he needs to do is remove this enemy, and all will be well. So he builds a gallows for him. And I'm telling you, the noose is coming, but it's not for Mordecai. Haman's about to go belly up. I'll let you in on that, but we'll see how that develops. And next week, the chapter, the way that starts, is amazing. In God's sovereignty and timing. And I can't wait for that, but I have to. Secondly, and related to that, when faithfully following Jesus, it often looks like everything is falling apart just before a beautiful bend in the road brings relief and blessing. And that's coming for the Jews. But here's sort of where I wanted to end and focus, and sort of how I began. God's wisdom, God's plans, God's rule is subtle. It's difficult to analyze. It's not always immediately visible to the naked eye. But it's perfectly effective in accomplishing His purposes in the world, which is His glory in Christ, big picture, the redemption of His people. He's delivering us through this world. He is sovereign and in control and has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He cannot be thwarted. He will achieve His ends and goals. He will take His people all the way home. And there will be a people forever, from a big people, a large people, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language worshiping around the throne. Forever. Ephesians 1:11, we studied that when we went through Ephesians. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In other words, God saved us, predestined us, chose us before the foundation of the world, accomplished His purpose. And notice what it says. According to His purpose, Him who works, you say everything according to the counsel of His will, according to His wisdom. Romans 8:28, we love to cling to, but it can't be true if He's not sovereign and in control. Amen. Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to His purpose. He's in control. He's working all things together for good. Not all things are good in and of themselves. He takes the sin of other people who sin against us. Think of Haman. And works us through that suffering a lot of times and working out His good and making us like Christ. All things have to serve us if we're trusting in Jesus, Heidelberg says, making us more like Him. God makes all things work together for good. Remember, not everything is good, but He is working through that to achieve good in us, His glory, number one, and our good. And then listen to this. This is in Isaiah talking about, in contrast to the false gods and the idols, who the true and living God is. And I didn't want to read a whole big passage, so I'll let you go read the surrounding context later. But one of the ways He describes Himself, God describes Himself, is this, that He declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, now look at this, most of My counsel shall stand. No, My counsel will stand, and I will accomplish all My purpose. In Persia, through this trial and through this edict and through this desire of Haman and the Persians to wipe out the Jews, God is there. He has not left. He hasn't given up on the plan of redemption. And He's working things out according to accomplish all of His purpose. It'll end up being the removal of the enemies and the establishment of the Jews in the kingdom with Mordecai way up high and Esther queen. God says, I, because I am sovereign and I am in control, I will accomplish all My purposes. And He never fails. He can't be defeated. So what Nebuchadnezzar came to, He rules. But there's confusion for us because we don't have infinite wisdom. And if we don't mire up in the Word, if we just think with human thoughts, life won't make sense to us because He delivers us most of the time through trials and difficulty and struggles, instead of around them. But He's in control. He's bringing about His glory and salvation in Jesus. But if you stop in chapter 5 of Esther, and if you just stop where we are in our lives and in this time, and you just look on things with your natural eyes, it won't seem to make sense at all. I mean, I'll just big picture tell you, this world looks exactly like I think it should look if the Bible's true. But notice how I'm interpreting it. But just to our natural eyes, see, we think if Jesus is really in control, He just make things all hunky-dory for us. Well, there's bigger aim in mind than our hunky-doryness. God's glory, our good, redemption, being made like Jesus. See, God is in control. The circumstances, just looking at them, will always testify to that. In fact, it'll seem to testify otherwise. Because God's wisdom is subtle and its application. Infinitely wise, but subtle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a little farther than we read in our scripture reading, it says this, Paul talking about the difference between the wisdom, you know, human wisdom and God's wisdom and all of that context. I'll let you go read it. But he says, we impart, now look at this, we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God. Hidden to what? Secret to who? To the world. Secret to eyes of flesh. Secret to pride. Secret to lack of faith. It doesn't seem to be there. But it's a secret hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers, now look at this, think about the cross. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Man, that gallows, that which really is a stake, which hanged on a tree, which was Haman's idea for Mordecai, ended up being Haman, wicked Haman hanging on that tree. Man, that's a trajectory that shoots us right to the cross, doesn't it? Of the one who was hanged on the tree for us and endured the wrath of God for us. He took the condemnation that our sins deserve, that we might have the blessings that He deserved. And that is being applied to us through, first and foremost, a free forgiveness, which if you get through trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. So my question to you, and you may get tired of hearing this, but Lord willing, I'll ask you every Sunday, are you trusting in Jesus and in Jesus alone? The one who died on that tree for you. If you trust Him, you'll know, you can know He died for you and took care of your penalty. What must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish. Pay your own debt, eternal condemnation, but have eternal life and have it as a free gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us have kept His commandments in thought, word, and deed. We deserve condemnation, but Jesus came and lived and fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus took the condemnation that we deserve upon Himself. Jesus suffered on the cross more than just physical torture. He took our condemnation upon Himself. He was buried. He really died, and then He rose the third day. And He ascended and reigning for us now. And He offers to you salvation as a free gift. Will you receive it? Will you be like Haman? Or will you be like Esther? Trust and rest in Jesus. Trust and rest in Him alone. See, we have peace when we read the book of Esther because we know the rest of the story. We get to read all the way to the end and see deliverance. So we don't really enter into the tension of the middle of the book. But if we really enter into the tension of the middle of the book, it instructs us on how to live in the tension in the middle of our lives. Because we're in the midst of that tension right now. We're in the midst of that where we have to walk by faith and not by sight. We're in the midst of the living that if we just look on our circumstances, it won't testify to grace, gospel, or Jesus. We have peace through knowing the rest of the story. We have rest in the midst of our storm through knowing the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is that, yes, God saved His people in Persia because He was bringing Christ about through them. But He saved us through the sacrifice of His Son. And He's taking us, Revelation 21, read that and have peace in the midst of your struggles all the way home. God is sovereign. He has planned a full deliverance from sin and its misery. We can rest and count it all joy when we enter difficulty because we know He's on the throne. He's in control. He sacrificed His Son for us. What will He withhold? He will take us all the way home. So the peace that we want is the peace that is found when we believe God's Word and embrace His subtle wisdom, when we trust in His Son and trust His future for us. When as we sung, we in our hearts at least will be all our whole lives growing into and not finished till we're glorified. But in our hearts we embrace that selling out unto Jesus. I am yours. Take me and do with me as you will. Do whatever you think is necessary in and through my life that your glory might be manifest and that others might know about Jesus. Bold enough to pray that? It's true. See, the peace we want and need is found in humbly trusting God's Word. Planned out
and subtle wisdom, visible to the eyes of humility and faith, invisible to the eyes of pride and lack of faith, unbelief. So I want to end with you this morning with Esther chapter 5, just by telling you, it's chapter 5. It's not chapter 10. The story's not finished. You're in chapter 5-ish. The story's not finished. He's reigning on the throne for you. He's taking you around some pain and through some other pain to draw you, to bring you to Jesus and to make you like Jesus. So trust Him, rest in Him, believe Him, walk by faith and not by sight. And you'll have peace in the midst of the storm. I want to end with words from Luke 12, 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, help us to embrace the fact that we live in chapter 5. We live in the midst. We live in the time when we know You've planned Your deliverance. You've achieved it in Christ on the cross. It is being applied to us. The day is coming when it'll be fully applied, when sin and all of its misery will be removed. There'll be no more suffering, sickness, death, crying, trials in the new heavens and the new earth. But right now we live in a dark world filled with fear and sin and misery and suffering. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on You. Help us to keep our heart in Your Word, believing You, knowing that Your course that You are taking broadly in the world and Your course that You are walking us through in each and every one of our individual lives is the right course. It's a subtle, wise course that will be manifest when we do get to the end. We do get to chapter 10. We'll then have a better view of the wisdom of it. But You are for us. You are with us. And You are taking us all the way home. Help us to rest and trust in You and to be light and salt for Jesus. Lord, I pray for any who's listening to me this morning who don't know You, that You would save them, that You would grant them eyes to see, ears to hear, that they would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that they would see the mercy of God available through faith in Jesus Christ, that they would see their sin and their deserving of Your condemnation, that they would flee from it and trust in Jesus, and pray and seek and trust You. Even as simple as the tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I trust You, Lord Jesus, for my salvation. That's just a manifestation of a heart that's been awakened by Your grace and Your gospel. So save and sanctify us. Revive us. Use us. Help us to say and believe, to live as Christ and to die as gain, and to seek today and every other day with intensity to live and enjoy living for Your glory in Christ. Lord, bless and be with us. Help us to trust and rest before the storm ends. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.